And good morning, everybody. Morning, I'm Scott. I'm the assistant minister here under Ben. If you've not been to church in a while, this is usually the part, or can be the part where someone who loves the sound of their own voice bores you to tears. That's what I want to avoid today. We're going to move pretty quickly this morning. There's no point in me talking if no one's going to be listening. So everybody knows there's two sides to every story. Two people can come to the same church, have the same experience. One person loves it and comes back every week. The other person having the same experience, you never see them again. Two sides to every story, and it's not just church. My wife, Britt, likes the house to be boiling hot in summer and freezing cold in winter. At least that's my side of it. And when you're driving down the road, it's a universal fact that the person in front of you that's holding you up is a moron, and the person flying past you is a lunatic. It's a universal fact. There's two sides to every story. And so this morning we'll begin by looking at a very famous story, the story of Joseph. We're going to compare Joseph's side of the story to his brother's side. And I'm going to try and bring it home and help us consider the two sides to our story. If this were Netflix, we're about 10 episodes into a season, and it's a series that follows the family line of Abraham. And within this 10-episode season, we're in part two of a double episode about Joseph's life. Abraham's great-grandson. So you might be wondering, who is this Joseph guy if you're coming in midway? Joseph, not as in Mary and Joseph, but Joseph as in the Technicolor dream coat, if that rings a bell. At the start in the book of the Bible called Genesis, he's the son who gets special treatment. And that's where his side of the story begins, with his special treatment, with his coat. Joseph's dad gives him a special coat because he's his favourite son. It's really clear, the favourite out of 12 sons, and he's the second youngest, and he's kind of up himself, and he's not very humble. And it wasn't enough that his dad just favoured him because of his mum and gave him the special colourful coat. It wasn't enough that Joseph didn't have to go to work like his older brothers were at work. Joseph, on top of that, went around telling everyone about these special dreams that he was having. Dreams where his brothers and even his mum and dad were bowing down to him and kind of worshipping him. Aside from his dad, who even he wasn't impressed, everyone else hated him. His brothers hated him so much they wanted to kill him. And one day Joseph is sent cross-country to check on his brothers at work, and they come up with this plot to kind of kill or to capture and kill him. They don't kill him in the end, they come up with a better idea. Instead, they sell Joseph as a slave to some traveling traders, and then they go home and they make their dad believe that his beloved, special favorite, perfect son is dead. It's win-win for the brothers, lose-lose for Joseph. And even though Joseph is a bit arrogant, and even though he's sold to be a slave by his brothers and taken all the way to Egypt, Joseph is actually very blessed by God. We're kind of expecting it because Joseph's born into a particularly blessed family. But God's promised Joseph's family lots of land, lots of kids, and for his blessing to come to the whole world. And so even in captivity, Joseph prospered. As a slave, he's promoted to be the head of the household. He's falsely accused of a crime and he ends up in jail. Even within the jail, he's promoted as an inmate. Then he's given the opportunity to interpret Pharaoh, the king of Egypt's dreams, when no one else can. And so from that point, he's promoted to be number two in all of Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh himself. Joseph's message to Pharaoh is that there will be 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. So he says, let's prepare for famine. Blessed by God, Joseph leads Egypt in this famine-proofing project. But if we take a step back and look at it from the brother's side, if we look at it from the side of the 11 brothers for a second, the story has a different ring to it. The brothers, 12 in total, were born from four different women, Rachel, Leah, Zilpah, and Bilhah. And of those four mothers, Rachel was the favorite. And her sons are favored by their dad. Imagine being one of the other sons. Simply because your mum is not someone else, your own dad treats you way worse than some of your brothers. Maybe a bit of jealousy and bickering when your snotty little brother gets special treatment. But then he grows up and it gets worse. And so what was once sibling rivalry becomes a full-on family feud. Unresolved, it seems to go on and on, accumulating, escalating, and the tensions are rising. And then Joseph starts rubbing your nose in it, telling you about these amazing dreams that he's had. It's no wonder they hate the guy. Through no fault of their own, they are second best to their little bragging brat brother Joseph. I bet they were just waiting for a moment when Dad wasn't around, waiting for their time. Let's see how special he is when Dad's not here. He won't be so special then. The opportunity comes on a silver platter. Joseph, the bigot, so far from home, far from Dad, comes walking towards them in his ridiculous coat. Let's do it. Let's kill him. Yeah, let's get rid of our problem. So they capture him and they throw him in a pit and they start to hatch a murder plan. And better yet, hey, let's sell him. Let's get some money from this guy. Let's get some cash. Let's wreck his stupid coat, cover it in blood, and take it back to Dad and show him. Yeah. Yeah, so they do it. And it's exciting and it just feels like such justice to them, finally. And they imagine that their problems have just vanished with their brother. Finally, Dad will treat them right. But their dad isn't just upset. The loss is so heavy for him that it changes him. Some of us have had experiences of loss like that. When someone is taken away, it takes a part of you with them, changed. And so the brothers, in getting rid of their brother, getting rid of Joseph, they end up losing their father too. And then Joseph's mother, Rachel, the favorite wife, has another son, Benjamin. And while she's giving birth, she dies, which is very common at the time. And it's like you thought Joseph was going to get special treatment. You thought Joseph was favored. Well, wait till you meet Benjamin. Takes it to a whole other level. There's no other way for another son to be born from Rachel. It's all about Benjamin now. And it's not as if the brothers have no conscience about it either. For the next 20 years, 22 years, while Joseph is in slavery, in prison, in Pharaoh's palace, while the rest of the story is bubbling away, the brothers live in fear that justice would come for them. When things would go wrong, they would think, it's because of what we did. Their guilt just wore them down, down, down. And so what was supposed to be win-win for the brothers ends up being lose, 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 lose. You're not supposed to take their side in the story. I'm not saying we should take their side. But I think you are supposed to feel their guilt, sense their loss, and realize that God is pulling the strings. For Joseph, it was lose, win. But for the brothers, lose, lose. So there was two sides to the story. Joseph's side and the brothers' side, until there wasn't. 22 years passed from the selling of Joseph to the famine hitting the land. And at the start of chapter 42, when the famine hits, the 10 older brothers are sent into foreign territory to try and buy some desperately needed food. Meanwhile, Benjamin gets to stay at home just to keep him safe. But where's Joseph? He's been working on that famine-proofing project in Egypt. 20 years since that fateful day, the brothers come knocking on Joseph's door. It's great storytelling when you read it. The biblical authors could have just told us dry facts, but instead they bring us in. 20 years ago, Joseph had left home to join his brothers, only to find himself sold to the traveling merchants, money in his brothers' hands. Now those brothers, with money in their hands again, are traveling merchants themselves. Unknown to them, they are about to return the ransom and rejoin their lost brother. So what will Joseph do? Maybe Joseph himself doesn't know. He'll want to see if they're sorry. He'll want to see if they've changed. Probably want to make them sorry. Maybe he wants to bring some swift judgment now that he has some power. One thing he doesn't do is reveal who he is. He keeps that to himself. His brothers don't recognize him at all. Why would they? But here we are. The brothers don't know who they're talking with. All they know is that he's the governor of Egypt, and so they bow down before him. We're going to zip through three chapters here to keep things moving. Most of you will have Bibles on your lap and you have the internet at home. And so there's nothing stopping you from going and reading the whole story yourself. In fact, there's a million reasons why you should do that. For now, we're going to zip through chapters 42, 43, and 44. So in chapter 42, knock, 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 Joseph's door. They don't recognize him. Firstly, Joseph accuses his brothers. Hey, you guys are spies, aren't you? He detains one of his older brothers, and he sends the rest of them home with some grain. Next time they return, they're told they need to bring Benjamin. Chapter 43, the brothers return with Benjamin, and Joseph tests his brothers' loyalty, and he tests their honesty, hosting this surprise feast while watching how they treat Benjamin. Joseph, still not revealed to them. Chapter 44, Joseph creates a final make-or-break test. He plants a silver cup in Benjamin's sack of grain and then accuses someone of stealing. When they discover that it's Benjamin, Joseph wants to see, how are they going to react? Will they abandon the favored brother again? Or will they stand together? Is history going to repeat itself? Are they sorry for what they did? Have they learned from their mistake? Joseph has entrapped innocent Benjamin, his father's favorite son, planted evidence on him. It's the kind of thing that Benjamin would be imprisoned or killed for. And the tension builds up to this rather epic speech from one of Joseph's brothers. His brother Judah comes out with the longest recorded speech in Genesis. It's massive. Chapter 44, 18 to 34. I'm not going to read it. It'll take all day. And the remarkable speech from Judah to Joseph is really a point-for-point undoing of their original betrayal of Joseph. It's point-for-point. Both on moral and mental levels, Judah unravels their original crime. Judah points out that Benjamin is now his father's favorite. Painful to Judah, but here his jealousy is matched by his love for his father. Judah's whole speech is motivated by love for his father. He really gets it now. He understands what it means for his old man's life. Benjamin and his father's lives are bound as one. 20 years earlier, Judah provided the idea for his brother to become a slave. And here, Judah himself offers himself to be a slave so that Benjamin can go free. He'd once brought the bad news of Joseph's death to his father with the tatters of the special coat. Now he's willing to do anything in order to not have to put his dad through that again. What a speech. To Joseph, Judah had opened the door to a fresh start. This speech and Judah's sacrificial love was to be the end of the rivalry, the end of the hostility, the final irresistible proof of transformation that breaks down Joseph's defenses. We're about to look at Joseph's response, and I wanted to frame it in the kind of theme of strength. May we all possess true strength like this. Joseph had every advantage, every opportunity, every motive and right to treat his brothers as they had treated him. And yet, without showing any of that kind of strength, Joseph demonstrates a more pure strength. Which requires more strength? To have his brothers punished, or, chapter 45 from verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they'd done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed. And do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there'll be no ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." It's strength and wisdom combined. Wisdom to see that God is pulling the strings, providing a salvation for his family, and a strength. You can only describe that kind of strength as God's strength. What happens if we apply that same test of strength to Jesus? Our world likes to laugh at weak, silly Jesus. It always has. But what is the best way for Jesus to show you his strength? In judgment for your rebellion? One day judgment is certainly coming, but now today we see his strength. An innocent man, no conceit, no bragging, betrayed by his own, his friend, sold to the foreign powers, money in the hand of his betrayer, not preserved in slavery, but abandoned to the grave, truly dead. His death proven by real blood. and what for? Not as a mere example of love, not as a martyr for peace, but a ransom paid, a substitute. The weakness of Jesus is the demonstration of his great strength. Strength to love, strength to forgive, to hold back, and to reconcile. The story of Joseph, it's 4,000 years old, and it's arguably one of the best stories that's ever told. It's masterfully put together, and it makes us consider what it is really like to have a divided conscience, to equally want opposite things, what it's like to love and despise your father at the same time, what it's like to continuously swing between thinking you know it all and being proved that you're ignorant. And we begin to consider this mismatch in us. Outwardly, we want to look so independent. We want to have it all together. Outwardly, so defined, and yet inside, unstable, greedy and ambitious, and jealous and lustful and courageous, compassionate, everything else. The Joseph story is complicated, and we barely scratch the surface. But there's a reason this old story, which is recorded for us, feels so alive. It's because God's word makes sense of life. We see ourselves and we feel ourselves in these stories, and they make sense of life. More than the rest of the stories we've studied so far in Genesis, the Joseph story is the most complex one. It's the most challenging one. It reveals to us both humanity and God's intentions. And really, as we consider our own stories, our lives, far and above the story of Joseph, though the beginnings are there, it's actually the cross of Jesus which makes sense like nothing else. Our stories have the same ingredients, real humanity and God's intentions. And that's why, as much as our church is a place for learning about history and literature and heritage and tradition and to sing together, a place for humour and inspirational feel-good things, the church is a community that knows itself. We're not talking about self-obsession, but self-understanding, kind of like Judah's speech, self-understanding which leads us to self-giving. And that's why the quest to know your own identity, to understand your story, is so important. You could search for answers by battling against low self-esteem. It's a pretty common thing today. Low self-image is common as well. Loads of people just feel inferior, maybe from childhood, maybe from a recent experience that makes them feel unwanted or unloved. And everything is so competitive, pushes us down. Social media, obviously. In my street, Christmas lights are even competitive. It's all around us. Self-confidence is a touch-and-go resource. There's an overreaction to the low self-esteem, and it's that popular kind of human potential movement thing. Be yourself, express yourself, become your true self. You have unlimited potential. So what am I saying? I'm not suggesting a life of self-hatred or self-obsession. So how can we avoid evaluating ourselves too highly or too lowly? It's the cross of Christ. There we're provided the answer, and it calls us to self-denial and self-affirmation. In fact, through the cross, we are united with Christ. We've died and we've been risen with him. And when did that death take place? When did we die with Christ? It was at our baptism. Romans chapter 6, we read, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So then baptism visibly plays out our participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Baptism is this visible sign that Christ's cross will be the deciding factor of my life. Since the penalty of our sin has been placed on Jesus, our sin debt has been paid on our behalf, then we're free from the awful condemnation and guilt. On top of that, we've risen with Christ to live a new life. with the sin question finished and done away with. No more sin. And so in Christ, who am I? What's my story? There's two sides to every story. I'm Anakin and I'm Darth Vader. I'm Gollum and Smeagol. Jekyll and Hyde. I'm mixed up, aren't I? I'm both dignified and shameful. Dignity in God's creation of me. Dignified in his saving death for me on the cross. And yet depraved because I still have this fallen and rebellious nature that steers me into sin. And that's all of us, each of us, both noble and shameful, beautiful and ugly, good and bad, upright and twisted over. You're an image and child of God, yet sometimes you give in to the very devil that you've been saved from. And so your true self is what you are in creation, which Christ came to redeem. And your false self is what you are by the fall, that what Christ came to destroy. And only when we can see which is which within us, only when we can understand both sides of our story, can we possibly know what attitude we should have. We must learn to be true to our true self and false to our false self. Fearless in affirming what is true and ruthless in disowning what is false. And the cross of Christ teaches us both things. On the one hand, the cross is the God-given measure of the value of our true self, since Christ loved us and died for us. And on the other hand, it's the God-given model for the denial of our false self, since we're to nail our sin to the cross and so put it to death also. More simply, standing before the cross, we see at the same time our worth and our unworthiness. We see the greatness of his love in dying and the greatness of our sin in leading him to his death. Two sides to every story. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your great love, you've called us to know you and to trust you. Increase this knowledge and strengthen our faith. Grant us what we cannot have by nature, that being born again by the Holy Spirit, we may be cleansed from all sin and inherit your eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.